Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Last week we, this is not on. Oh, there we go. Last week we looked at the first part of this chapter, and we're going to look at the last half of it today. Let's start at verse 10, pick up just a little bit where we left off last time, and read to the end. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I had heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled in fear before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of the mankind, and his mind was made like that of the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you had not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Thus is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let us pray. Father, we see in this text again, as we have seen in the book of Daniel, that you are the Most High God. You rule over creation. Those who rule, those who have positions of authority and power, are only there by your sovereign hand and only remain there by your will. And there are times when you then remove them. We thank you that we know and serve the true and living God, and not idols of wood, stone, silver, or our own imaginations. Pray that you would help us to truly see the blessing of that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we looked at the first part of this chapter, we saw that Belshazzar, through a thief, threw 1,000 of his nobles, and he basically got drunk in front of them, and they brought in the temple articles, and they toasted these various gods of gold and silver, wood, and so forth, with the various items that had been taken from the temple. And they saw that hand, disembodied hand, writing on the wall. And none of the wise men of Babylon could tell what the writing meant. Well, this morning we're going to pick up right where we left off, as we just read. And Belshazzar saw this as an ominous sign and knew that it meant something. He was deeply affected emotionally. But as we see in this narrative, he was not moved to any kind of faith or repentance. We noted that intense emotional reactions are physical responses to something spiritual do not mean anything in terms of real conversion or real faith. Jonathan Edwards pointed this out just at the end of the time of the Great Awakening because he had seen many people being very physically affected, throwing themselves on the floor, kneeling, crying out to God, these types of things. And then a short time later, went right back to what they were before. Those things don't necessarily mean a sign that God is doing something in a person's life. It's possible that that's true, but not always. Well, Daniel is called to interpret the writing on the wall. We just read in verses 10 to 13 that the queen comes in and tells Belshazzar about Daniel, who had interpreted things in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. The queen was drawn to the banquet room, perhaps by the sound of the disturbance. There's some question about who the queen is. Most commentators believe she is the queen mother, or possibly the grandmother of Belshazzar. The king's wives were already present, we're told in verse 2. Members of the royal family like this often have great influence, and she was familiar with Daniel. If she had not suggested it, Daniel would probably not have been brought into the situation. During this time, Daniel's role in the government was apparently somewhat obscure, not prominent like it had been in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And in verses 11 and 12, she mentions that this man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, remember, best thought of as his ancestor, your father the king made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. It is interesting that she calls him Daniel in verse 12, even though Nebuchadnezzar had named him Belshazzar after his god, Bel. He was still known as Daniel, his true identity connected with his Hebrew name. She describes Daniel as having an excellent spirit and the ability to interpret dreams and riddles and so forth. And in verse 11, she mentions he has the spirit of the holy gods, possibly God, but the Aramaic in this text is ambiguous and could be translated either way. It doesn't mean she was a believer. Even if it is translated as the singular God, she may have simply seen this God as a high God among many gods. She echoed Nebuchadnezzar's statement about Daniel in chapter 4 that he had this ability to interpret dreams and had the spirit of the gods. However, it wasn't just that aspect of Daniel which she noted. She also spoke of his excellent spirit or character. Daniel was noted for his integrity. It is a sad occurrence when ministers have fallen into serious public sin. We've seen ministers caught in adultery, prostitution, drugs, graft, and all types of sin, and through the years, they not only bring disrepute on themselves, but also on the gospel, since they are known to the world to represent Jesus and the gospel. When my father was in business, on more than one occasion, he had a local pastor not pay his bills and try to keep the merchandise that he wasn't paying for. In fact, one of the jobs that I had working with him in his loan corporation was to repossess things from time to time. I would go pick up cars and furniture and things like that. Way down the line, when people had not paid, he did everything he could to help people if they got in trouble. But I remember one was a Baptist minister in town that I think made one payment in 3 years. And after repeated attempts to get anything out of him, finally got the judgment against him, and I went to get the furniture. And as we took it out of the house, he told us, "You all are supposed to be Christians." And I told him, he said, "You ever heard of 'you shall not steal'?" But that's a sad thing. And in fact, there was a saying, that don't loan to pastors because they don't pay their bills. Now, that's a shame. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, you may remember we sang some of his hymns. He died at age 30, made a great impact. But he said, "Your sermon may last for an hour or two." Of course, that notes the time. "An hour or two, but your life preaches all day long." Charles Spurgeon said, "Let us see to it that there is nothing else about our person or character which may bring the gospel into discredit. We have heard of a wonderful preacher of whom they said that he preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, they thought he should never come out of it. And when he was out of the pulpit, they changed their minds and sorrowfully concluded that he ought never enter it again." Every man should be clean. It is a natural sanitary duty. But there is a special precept which says, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." And this relates to moral and spiritual character. An unholy minister is unclean with a vengeance. Prominent persons are looked at through microscopes. The more light you have, the more will your thoughts be shown up and observed. It is said that a good reputation can be earned in years and lost in moments. And it's really not built on spectacular attention-grabbing feats, but on faithfulness and so-called little things over and over and over daily. John Daly said the doctrine of the minister must credit his life and his life adorn his doctrine. Well, this was certainly true of Daniel. Besides his extra excellent character, Daniel knew the true and living God. He was in touch with another world, with God. And in verses 13 and following, Daniel's brought before the king. And the king asked him, "So you are Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom my father brought from Judah?" Notice a little bit of cynicism there. "You're one of the ones we conquered." We do know in Daniel 1:2 that it was God who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar as part of God's judgment on the idolatry of Israel. He says, "I've heard that in you," verse 14, "are the spirit of the gods, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. So now the wise men and enchanters have been brought in before me to read the writing and make it known to me its interpretation, but they cannot show the interpretation. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems." And he promises him, "You give me the interpretation, you'll get a gold chain, you'll be elevated, you'll be the third ruler in the kingdom." Of course, he does emphasize Daniel's origin, But he also touches on Daniel's older age, since he's a captive brought by Nebuchadnezzar. However, there's a stark contrast between Daniel and the wise men of Babylon. They couldn't read the writing. I've heard that you can. He offers him the same reward. Daniel doesn't want it. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be through yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Sinclair Ferguson suggests two reasons for Daniel's refusal for the gifts and position. First, it was important for him to make plain that spiritual gifts cannot be bought. Remember Simon Magus in the book of Acts that tried to buy the power to impart the Holy Spirit from Peter and John? And Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. In Acts chapter 8, 18 to 20. Second, it was important for him to make plain that God's servants cannot be bought. If they can be bought, they don't work harder, speak better, or give more pleasing messages for a price. It is the teaching of Scripture that those who preach the gospel do live by the gospel, but they're not hirelings in that regard. They just, pay me some money and I'll give you a nice sermon that tickles your ears. 1 Corinthians 9:11 does say, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? A congregation is to take care of their pastors. That's something we've had to emphasize in Ukraine. I think probably coming out of the Soviet period where there's so many underground churches, it was the idea of never paying their pastor. And they all had side jobs and so forth, but there might be a church of an average size that would never support their pastor. In fact, one of our top graduates we had years ago, really good student, had a great thriving ministry, had to leave the ministry and go to work to support his family. Church would not support him. However, no one can think that they can buy the blessings of God through paying a large salary to a minister or to a prophet like Daniel. And conversely, some teachers and evangelists won't come to a church unless they're guaranteed a certain honorarium or a certain size audience. Just before we had James White, the first time I contacted someone about doing a seminar in our church, and they wouldn't come unless we guaranteed 500 people in attendance. I said, sorry, can't do that. And well, I asked James at the time if he would come. 80 was about right. We'd have about 80 people there. Was that too small? He said, well, I guess not. That's the size of my church. And he was at the time. And similarly, I remember being in class with Robert Raymond talking about being invited to a small church. About the same time, a very large church invited him to come. And the elders of the small church told him that they had never had a seminary professor teaching their church, and they understood if he didn't want to come because they were very small. And he said, obviously, that's where I had to go. Well, the judgment has a pattern of a covenant lawsuit. Examples of this, we read one in Micah 6, 1-8, where God lists the things they had done wrong. Another example is in Hosea 4, 1-3, where he says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Notice he lists all these things they're doing, and that was the northern kingdom. Just about anything they could do wrong, they did. When this pattern of indictment, the people were charged, particularly Belshazzar, with breaking God's covenant. Now, commentators point out there is no mention of the covenant here. He's certainly not of the people of Israel. But Daniel addresses Belshazzar in language that is usually used to charge covenant breakers in Israel. Belshazzar was a Gentile. He didn't have the privilege of the covenants God made with Israel. He was like all human beings, descended from Adam. And there was an original covenant that Adam broke, and all the people were born as sinners because of Adam's sin imputed or credited to them, as Romans 5, 12 to 19 speaks of. Daniel charges Belshazzar with the sin of failing to live in light of the privileges that he has had. In fact, God gave him quite a bit. He had the example of what happened to his father. His father didn't honor God, his ancestor father, like he should have, and he's driven mad for a period of time, and then his kingdom restored. He declares God most high over his kingdom. Daniel charges Belshazzar with a prophetic statement that you had not lived in the light of what you knew. And first, the historical background of Belshazzar's sin is set forth. Verse 18 and following. O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Notice again, God gave your ancestor father this authority. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of the beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You knew this. You knew this history. You ignored it. In fact, depending on your translation in verses 23 to 24, the words you and your are used over 10 times, 14 times in the original. In light of what he knew concerning the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, he still exalted himself against God and refused to worship the Most High God. And the Lord of heaven, he gave his worship and devotion to idols, the idols that can't do anything. But the true God has the life of every person in his hand, particularly the life of Belshazzar. Look at verse 23. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You knew all this. You worshiped idols anyway, and it's God who holds your life in his hands. Third part of the covenant charge is a judgment against Belshazzar. God himself sent the message of judgment. Verse 24, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and it describes the writing. The words are Aramaic and form a sequence of the weights decreasing from mina, a shekel, 1/60th of the mina, to a half shekel. If they are read as verbs with different points assigned to the Aramaic consonants, the sequence becomes numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. God had weighed the moral condition and idolatry of Babylon and determined that the time of judgment had come. Sometimes the judgment of God on sin may seem to be very slow, but it will come. In this regard, R.C. Sproul said, the pride that goes before destruction, and the haughty spirit that precedes a fall is an attitude that assumes God is unaware of what's going on, or, if aware, is powerless to do anything about it. Unpunished sin evokes a fearlessness in the sinner by which he grows ever more brash in his defiance. The sinner mistakes God's patience and long-suffering for impotence and carelessly heaps up for himself wrath against the day of wrath. The longer the judgment is delayed, the worse it is when it falls. And Charles Spurgeon, talking about this, said, "It is shocking to reflect that a change in the weather has more effect on some men's lives than the dread alternative of heaven or hell." Perhaps you've seen bumper stickers or t-shirts that say, "The one with the most toys wins." Well, one t-shirt said, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." Who dies? The guy with the toys and the guy with the t-shirt. The king, John Wesley, Dostoevsky, and Desaad. The architect and the actor, and you and me. At this point, the mortality rate shows no signs of dropping. One out of one still dies. And just like Belshazzar, if you're outside of Christ, there will come a moment when God's patience does no longer last, and he does bring judgment. God's judgment on Babylon did come that very night. The Persian military diverted the water of the Euphrates River so that some of them could slip under the wall where the Euphrates would flow, where it went into the city. They opened the gates, let in the army. Xenophon records that the city was taken during the night festival and the king was killed. Daniel 5:30 says it very succinctly, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Belshazzar gave his promised rewards to Daniel. He was the third ruler in the kingdom for a few hours. James Boyce gave some very important applications, which I think really fit this text. First, he said, sin is not static. The one who sins never remains on a plateau. The path of sin always leads downhill. Sin always escalates in a person's life. When they engage in sin, their conscience is diminished. They rationalize their sin. They deny that God will judge their actions. And there can come a point when God simply turns them over to their sin. Remember, we looked at Romans 1 last week where God turns them over to degrading passions. God turns them over to the lust of their hearts. God turns them over to a depraved mind, that they do those things which are not proper. Second, God is not static. There are times in history when sin abounds and God doesn't seem to intervene. The early part of the Babylonian Empire could have seemed like one of those times. However, God did finally act. The wrath of God against sin can be like a water rising behind a dam. And it finally reaches a point that the dam breaks and God's wrath is poured out. Judgment comes. If you're not in Christ, you don't know when that moment may be in your personal life. And third, the only thing more certain for us than death and taxes is the final judgment. One day you will be weighed in the judgment of God. What will you say in that day? How will you respond when God measures your deeds, weighs your character, and declares you wanting? In yourself, you have no answer. Your righteous acts are as filthy rags before God, as Isaiah 64:6 declares. Your only hope is to rely upon Jesus, who met the demands of God's law in his perfectly sinless life. And he took the curse of the law, the curse of the lawbreaker, for us in his death on the cross. That addressed the two needs we have as God's people, or as people. First, we have to be perfectly righteous before God, and our sins have to be forgiven. We become perfectly righteous in God's sight legally when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And essentially, that act is the final judgment of our lives. When we are justified through faith in Christ alone, we are declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, received by grace alone. It's essentially the final judgment being declared. And through his death on the cross, he paid the price of our sins so that we are completely forgiven. In a seminary sermon years ago, Robert Raymond, I mentioned a moment ago, was preaching, and he said, "While I trust all of you here are generally converted and true Christians, I must urge you to examine yourselves to make sure that you are trusting solely in the preceptive and penal obedience of Jesus, his righteous life and his death on the cross. For forgiveness and imputed righteousness. To make no mistake about it, the day will come when you and I will stand naked before God, and in that day the issue of in whom and in what we trusted here for our salvation will be all important. And though we may wish to dispute with him, as Job states, we will be unable to answer him one out of a thousand times." Job 9:3. "You and I in that great day will be stripped of all the things in which we had placed our confidence in this world. We will stand before the throne of the judge of all the earth in that day, without earthly title, without money, without property, without earthly reputation, without personal prestige, in utter poverty in ourselves. And unless we have been forgiven in our sin of our sins, and we are enrobed in the glorious dress of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, God will consign us to eternal perdition for our sins. Beloved friends, if you never completely repudiated your own self-help efforts at self-salvation, and never totally trusted in the Savior's righteous life and sacrificial death alone for your salvation, I beg of you, do both right now. You need a righteous advocate who can legitimately say to your father on that day, like Paul said to Philemon, if he has any charge against you, charge it to me. Wouldn't you want and don't you need an advocate like that when you appear before God? Christ alone is such an advocate, and you need him more than you need anything else in this life. For not by works of the righteousness that you had done will you ever be saved." We sang that line this morning, the hymn. It comes from Titus 3:5. "Christ bearing your imputed sin on the tree, and the Father reckoning Christ's imputed righteousness to you through faith in him, is your only hope of heaven, your only acceptable righteousness with God. Trust him now." Let's pray. Father, we see an example of Belshazzar, even in this very intense warning, giving no repentance, not bowing before the true and living God. And we pray that there would be none here like that. If anyone here does not believe in Jesus, we pray that you would open their heart to the gospel and their need. Awaken them to their peril outside of Jesus and bring them to true saving faith. Pray that they would see the sweetness and the glory and the grace of God in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.